And starting at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Of all the letters to the churches, none is so hard as this one. And I suppose there may be some here who are wondering how that's possible. We read not long ago from the letter to the church in Sardis, and that was difficult. And the letter to the church in Sardis was difficult because Jesus didn't come telling them what they had done well. Unlike all the rest, there was no word of commendation. But even in Sardis, there was something good. There were some who had kept their garments unspotted, and Jesus said so. The Laodiceans, Jesus had absolutely nothing good to say to them. He begins, as he always does, by identifying himself. He says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now that's important. It's always important to pay attention to how the Lord Jesus in these letters introduces himself. It's always very peculiar, particular to the church. He says it because he's about to say to these people some of the hardest words in the Bible, and I don't exaggerate. But they come, and the people need to be reminded of this, they come from one who is faithful and a true witness. He doesn't exaggerate. That's almost, seems to me, that's what Jesus is saying. I am not an exaggerator. I am telling you the truth. This is a faithful assessment of this church. And it's in contrast with the sham of this particular church, which believes a lie. They think that they are rich. They tell themselves that they have need of nothing, when actually they are wretched, naked, poor, and blind. And we need to ask ourselves, as we have been doing letter by letter by letter, is there any sense in which this is true of us? Well, let's ask the question, a different question. What was wrong? What was wrong with these people? Well, first of all, they weren't cold. They weren't cold. In other words, they were not pagan. That's a bit startling, I realize that. But listen carefully. They were not like the Hindus or the Muslims or the ordinary unbeliever in the community who never goes to church. And what's striking about this is that Jesus seems to mark this down as something that is wrong with them. And it would be precisely on that point that they would have been pleased with themselves, that they weren't pagans. Now, let's bring that home to ourselves for a moment. Think about that. Who here would rather be a pagan? Is there anyone here who would be willing to change places with a Muslim living in some far-off land? Or an atheist? Or even the typical person on the streets of Tilsonburg who never darkens the door of the church? I don't think a single one of us would be willing to change places with them. We are the covenant people of God. We understand what these people are missing. We know what we have. We wouldn't trade this. This is what we would say makes us rich. So how can Jesus speak as if this were wrong? Why would he say he would rather that they were cold? Well, Jesus isn't saying, and I think this is important to recognize, he's not saying it's a good thing to be cold in religious matters. You take that pagan Hindu, you take your average unbeliever, the one who lives next door maybe, the one that you work with, that person is dead in sins. And that lest they repent, they're going to perish as well, the Bible says. Jesus said it that way. How are they going to escape if they neglect so great a salvation? They live their lives on the very brink of eternal fire. So you know very well they can't afford to die in that condition. So we mustn't misunderstand these words. It's not good to be cold. It's not good to be outside the Church of Jesus Christ. There are millions upon millions of people walking this earth cold to the things of God. They don't want God. They don't believe the gospel. They're in their sins and they are content to stay in their sins. They want you to let them alone. And some of them have never heard the gospel once. And their punishment will not be as severe as those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. But both of those groups are in a terrible way. A terrible way. To be cold is to be dead in trespasses and sins. As John 3 says, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What a terrible thing for the wrath of God to abide on anyone. But here is a true and faithful witness. Jesus says, this is true. There is something about the Laodicean church that's more offensive to him than the coldness of those millions. It were better for them that they were cold than lukewarm. So that's the first problem, they're not cold. Number two, the second problem is they're not hot. They weren't zealous in the things of religion. They were not passionate for God. They weren't excited about the gospel. They knew the gospel, they weren't excited about it. They weren't burdened by their sin. They could say to you and I with a face as straight and honest and sincere, I'm a sinner. They just weren't burdened by it. They weren't concerned about the lost. They knew they were lost, just didn't really care. They weren't in love with the Lord of glory. And they should have been. They shouldn't have been cold, but they should have been hot. And yet, as far as Jesus is concerned, it were better for them to be cold than to be lukewarm. Now, to try to think this through, let me offer this by way of illustration. Some of you fathers have had an experience that's, I think, fairly common to men. You learned that your wife was expecting, and the news fills your heart with joy. Maybe also a little bit of anxiety. And then you were glad. And then as the months went by, Your anticipation grew. Something was happening to your wife that wasn't happening to you. She was developing a bond with that unborn baby. And it wasn't quite the same for you. It wasn't. And then your baby arrived. And men, you remember it? You saw that face. And you heard that cry. And it was as if suddenly a father's love was awakened. Suddenly you were aware of what a precious gift God had given to you. And what you knew intellectually before came home to your heart as you held that little infant child in your arms. But suppose the sight of that child did not move you. Suppose you had no desire to hold your baby, to take it away. You knew nothing of a father's love. You know what it is. It's a baby. It's my baby. But your heart's not moved to love it or to protect it or care for it. Nothing's changed. You really don't care. Oh, that sounds appalling, doesn't it? A father, on one hand, ought to love his unborn baby, but to think that he could take that child in his arms, look the child in its face, and feel nothing seems rather hard-hearted. And yet that seems to be the case with the lukewarm Laodiceans. Now, I understand, and please, the analogy is not perfect. But you can understand maybe why a blind man will not understand your fascination with the beauty of a rainbow in the sky. You can understand maybe why the news that you are expecting does not thrill your neighbor's heart the way that it thrills your heart. But for a father to look at that child and see nothing beautiful and nothing precious and nothing worthy of his affection is unthinkable to us. But that's what was happening in Laodicea. They had Christ before them. They had Christ preached to them. They had Christ in their very midst. And they behaved as blind. Behaved as if seeing Jesus, they saw nothing beautiful, nothing precious, nothing at all worthy of their devotion. Do you see the difference here? You see, the cold, blind man outside the church is guilty of a great sin. We can almost understand him. He's blind. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what a treasure has been offered. He has not yet found that pearl of great price. But with the person in the church, it's a different story altogether. And you notice Jesus doesn't really tell you whether these people are born again or not. He said it very clearly when he spoke to the people in Sardis. He said they were dead. Now you might conclude from the language here in this letter to the Laodiceans that they're not converted. Your theology might even drive you to that conclusion, but it's not there. I want you to face that. I think we have to face it. And I believe it's that way for a reason. Because here you have people who identify themselves as the people of God. As far as they are concerned, they are Christian. Their spiritual condition is not in any doubt. Again, in their own minds. They're rich. And the Lord Jesus, instead of coming to them and saying, "Listen, you are dead," does something else. He simply addresses them in terms of their conduct, their attitude, their perspective. I want to beg you, please, resist the temptation to try to make this fit. Let the theologians worry about how this fits. It is so easy sometimes for us to read our theological perspective into Scripture, to reason backward from our theology, and then to force the Bible to say something a little bit less jarring than it actually is. Don't think that some of those Laodiceans wouldn't have been tempted to say, "Listen, wait a minute here. this cannot have anything to do with me because I'm a Christian. And I'm a Christian, and a Christian would never be spewed or vomited out of the mouth of Jesus. So surely can't be me. See, if we go down that road, then this letter has no use. We might as well just take it out of our book. Here are the facts. What we do know is that this was a wealthy church in a wealthy city. Of all the cities mentioned in Revelation, this city was the most important. And I think that that sense of importance had affected the church. I think they felt important. And they said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They were rich materially. They just didn't see their need. They could get along without God well enough most days of the week. And I'm sure that as they looked upon the way in which they were blessed, all the material things they had, they were saying, well, this is God's blessing. God must be well pleased with us. What they didn't know was that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet their misery, their wretchedness, was not that they were cold. Do you see that? We have to take this in. It was not that they were cold. It wasn't that they had nothing. And that's why they thought they were rich, because they did not. It wasn't as if they had nothing. They had something. God had not only richly blessed them materially, temporally, physically, but they were His people. They had the gospel. They had their theology. They believed these things. They were not like that blind man who can't see the rainbow. They were like the seeing man who doesn't care. They were not like the father waiting the arrival of this unborn baby, or even like the neighbor whose child it isn't. They were like the father with a baby in his arms, not realizing the prize that he was. And their problem wasn't unique. The problem has been repeated through the centuries. But you see, it was different from Sardis. In Sardis, the people were dead. The problem here was complacency. They were lukewarm. Now, what does Jesus mean by lukewarm? One of our forefathers put it like this. He said they were for moderation in the things of religion. They were for moderation in the things of religion. That's all. They weren't by any means against God. They were not in any way hostile to religion. But their cry was for moderation. Don't take things too far. Don't be extreme. But the tragic irony is that most people who call for moderation in religion are not moderate in other areas of their lives. And when they were unconverted, when they were outside of the church, they were immoderate in their use of the world. They gave themselves up to it. Were swallowed up with the pleasures of the world. And now look at them as Christians. They're going about telling the world, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a stranger in this world. You look at how they apply themselves to their work and how they apply themselves to their sports and how they apply themselves to their homes. Just stop and think now about your own dedication to work. Those of you who are working, think about the early hour that you drag yourself or are willing to drag yourself out of bed to earn a wage that will rust and decay. Think about the many hours you give to improving your home. Yes, some of you give your eyes no rest. You give your body no sleep. You're utterly tireless in the pursuit of the things of this world. And some of you who do sports or hobbies, you don't do them in half measures. If you're going to do it, you're going to do it right. I see that regularly at the gym, in the lengths that people will go, the way that they'll push their bodies for fitness or simply to beat their own personal record. I do it myself. So if we are so unaccustomed to moderation, why do we suddenly talk moderation when it comes to Christianity? Do you see the problem? In Laodicea, it was as it is in the North American church. They were rich. And when you're rich, you don't need God. It's so easy to rely on yourself rather than on Him. They were undoubtedly hardworking people. They were zealous in other areas of their lives, but in the things of God, there was a sudden complacency. That's how I feel like I should hang my head in shame as I say this, but this is where we are as a church. And I'm speaking not necessarily of this specific congregation. But I've been asked before, when you look through the churches in Revelation, which church of all the churches most applies to the church in North America? There's no doubt in my mind it's Laodicea. It's a perfect description of the North American church as a whole. And there's bits of truth in there about me. And I'm sure about every last one of us. We're so materially wealthy. You know, we can do things in Canada that they cannot afford to do in Africa and Asia. We can go through our days, we can operate throughout a week without any prayer at all. But when you don't know where your next meal is going to come, when your life is on the line, when you could be killed, when everything could be taken from you because you love Jesus, we can't afford to live apart from God. But here we have our debit cards and we have our credit cards. We have multiple vehicles. We have our homes that are so very lovely. We have plenty of amusements. And do you know, everywhere you hear the cry from leaders in the church for what? Moderation. Once in a while, a prophet rises up to say to the church, you know, you need to be more radical for God. And the church responds with a leader of its own saying, no, no. What's needed is something more ordinary. Something more moderate. Now think about our own reaction to Christians who are particularly zealous. They make us uncomfortable. They come into our midst and we say, it's too much. It's too extreme. Think about that for a moment. We hardly bat an eye at the man who works 70 or 80 hours a week. But this much for God? Too much. If he's a truck driver, it's okay if he loses a bit of sleep. If he's a soldier, well, that's part of his job. If he's a tradesman or a farmer, it's the life that they chose. But lose sleep for the kingdom, well, that's no good. You need to understand that this is the very nature of lukewarm religion. It's marked by moderation. A moderate amount of prayer, a moderate amount of Bible study, a moderate approach to evangelism, a moderate giving to the church and missions, moderate in obedience, moderate in speech. I want you to understand what I'm describing. So think about it very, very practically. And we would say that it's good to speak of Jesus, every last one of us. But we actually behave as if it were possible to speak of Him too much. We can talk for hours about our family, our work, but we actually think that there's a point where someone has gone on too long about Jesus. We would say that we should obey God. All of us would say that. But we have this notion that there are extremes to which we don't want to go. I just don't want to be extreme. If someone, and I use this simply by way of example, if someone taking up their Bible decided, I'm never going to wear pearls and gold, because they read something about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, do you know, we would become irritated with them. We could go on wearing gold and pearls all we like, but we would be irritated with them. We believe it's important to give to the church and to missions, but generally, not to the point of personal cost. Am I right? Is it not natural for all of us to live in the very nicest home we can afford? And what I can afford might be different than what you can afford, but aren't we all moving in that very same direction, that same trajectory? We'll give to the church and to missions, but not at the expense of a retirement plan. Not at the expense of our children's education, and not at the expense of the regular planned vacation. 10%. And because the vast majority of the church doesn't give 10%, and then we feel good. We believe evangelism is important, but not so important as to rearrange our calendars and to say, okay, this weekend we're going to go out and we're going to evangelize. We're going to have some people into our home that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go on that trip. We're not going to spend the weekend once again with our family. We're going to bring them into our home and tell them about Christ, so they don't die in their sin and go to hell, so Christ will receive his reward. We believe prayer and Bible reading are important, but we don't sacrifice sleep for it generally. And some of us, not all of us, but some of us value putting hours into getting into physical shape, but minutes are spent getting into spiritual shape. Now, do you understand what we're saying by all these things? When we say these things, if this is true of you in any measure, when we call for moderation in religion, we're saying it's possible to do too much for God. And that's not right. But you can almost understand it from a blind man. If it came from someone outside the Church of Jesus, someone who didn't know better, you would still fault him, but you could understand. This is precisely why it is so offensive to Jesus when this complacency is found in the church. Because we are living in the light of the gospel. And we are not like that blind man. It's as if looking in the face of Jesus, we said, so what? Do you understand that? That's what we communicate sometimes by what we do. That's complacency. It doesn't really care. It doesn't really care about sin. It doesn't really care about the kingdom. It doesn't really care about the lost. It cares about many, many things. Just not a great deal about the things of God. Don't tell me about my sin. Why? Because I'm not worried about how I've grieved God. Now think about what Jesus is saying to the church. This church in Laodicea. He says, I would rather that you were cold. I'd rather you were cold than this. But because they're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, you will never read anything like that anywhere else in the Bible. Did you know that? Jesus is actually expressing disgust. That's the language. Because you have people here saying, basically they're saying, and I understand that this is something that we would resist with everything inside of us, but this is what Jesus is saying. By your conduct, you're saying, I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm a citizen of heaven. I know that I've been bought, but so what? Tell me something that will really excite me. That's what they're saying. Tell me something that's really worth living and dying for. And all through the Church of Jesus Christ, we have people laying their bodies down for some precious thing they've found. You have that parable of the pearl of great price, and it's as if in the Church of Jesus Christ, people have found a pearl, they found something precious, and it isn't Christ. For some people, it's their work. They just love their work. They love to work. They love the productivity of it. They love to feel useful. They love to be important, so they work. For some, it's wealth. For some, it's influence, fame. For some, it's family. But what is lacking is that same zeal for Jesus. And what's so appalling is that we're doing it in the full light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the only explanation for what Jesus says here. That we can look at Jesus with eyes in a sense of faith. We can sing of His wonderful mercy. We can sing of His redeeming love. We can sing of His blood shed for us and then call for moderation. I told some of you once of the man, and this is a man I met, who travels 5 hours every Lord's Day to watch a football game. And then, of course, he makes the 5-hour trip home. Week by week by week by week, it's the same sacrifice of time and energy and money. And he does it for joy. And look at the reward. I mean, the man's a fool. He's a fool. But he does it for joy. You understand, don't you, how poorly football rewards. It doesn't do anything. And you and I live in gospel light, knowing at any moment we shall be taken home and stand before Christ to give an account for what we have done with what we've been given. Week by week by week, we're told, this is our God. He's our God. This lovely Savior, this Prince of Life, is ours. He came into the world for us. He willingly laid Himself down at the cross for us. Never ever did He have a place to lay His head until He laid His head at the cross. Haven't you tasted and seen that God is good? Don't you know Him to be lovely? So that you pity the people who are outside the church? Do you see then why it is so repulsive to Him when His people, with all that they have and all that they know, live careless, complacent lives? And when instead of zeal they're calling for moderation? Don't do too much for God. Where was that voice when Jesus set out to redeem you with His blood? Where were the angels to stop Him and say, No, that these are wicked men. Don't do that for them. It's too much. Moderation. Now, it seems to me that churches like Laodicea must astonish heaven. Must absolutely stagger the hosts of heaven. Too much. For the Lord of glory. The angels must wonder. They must be dismayed at the madness of such talk. And they look to themselves and say, well, he never died for me, but I know. And such a God could never have too much of my love. Congregation, if there's one thing that we must forever banish from our midst, it's lukewarm religion. We must learn to hate this sin. And we hate so many sins. There's so many sins that appall us. But this must become a sin that we become particularly concerned about. Rather join the heathen. Listen, the implications of this text are serious. They're severe. Rather join the heathen than carelessly live your life in light of such glorious truths. Rather quit the church than expose yourself week by week by week to the beauty of Christ and live as if you didn't care. If you and I, as rich as we may seem, can hear of Christ and sing about Jesus and yet remain unmoved, remain slothful in our service, lazy in our prayer lives, we are wretched, and we are naked, and we are poor, and we are blind. Now, brothers and sisters, do you hear the heart of Jesus in this? There's a sense in which it seems to me that he speaks, and I say this with reference, from the heart. Our Lord Jesus seems to express to us, to share with us, his grief. He says, I can bear with the pagan neighbors. I can bear with the Muslim idolater. But complacent churchgoers disgust me. There is no place for extremes in our religion. If there is no room for zeal in your heart for God, with all the zeal you have for a host of other things, then he has no place for you. And he will spit you out of his mouth. That's the warning. But look at this remarkable mercy. Because disgusted as Jesus is, he offers grace. He stands at the door and he knocks and says, if you will open up, I will come in and sup with you. Grieved though he may be with your complacency, if you are zealous and repent, he says, I will sup with you. Isn't that wonderful? Even the church in Laodicea is not left without hope. No words of commendation, but words of hope. But you have to, we've got to come to grips with this. There's a kind of Christianity that is described here that is all too common, and we can't afford to imitate that kind of Christianity. The kind of Christianity that's pleased with its theology, kind of Christianity that's orderly and proper and sound, but without zeal, isn't worth anything. It's not. We serve a Savior far too precious for that. And the more that we learn of him and sit at his feet, the more we will understand what it is that so repulses him by a lukewarm church. Now, I don't know how many here fall strictly into this category, but I do suspect that all of us have been infected by this to some degree. But you know, all of us can do as one man said. He said, we can all cry mightily to the Lord for quickening. And then he said this by way of encouragement. He said, he, that's God, will not despise your cry. The moans of a distressed child work upon the bowels of a tender father. congregation hear the voice of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Isn't that almost exactly opposite what you would expect, having heard what you've just heard? That Jesus, who wants to spew them out of his mouth, would be gone in the other direction, shaking the dust off of his feet, saying, "I will have no more to do with you. You're already turned over to judgment." But he doesn't say that. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. I want you to open. I want you to open." It's a ready offer of grace. Do you see that? Whatever your condition, however ghastly the condition, Jesus lovingly knocks and says, "Open to me." So let's be zealous and repent. Let's confess anything of lukewarm religion to God and plead that God would revive us. Let's go to our prayer closet. I mean, even leaving this place this afternoon, some of us need to go straight home and take this up with God and confess this as sin. I'm afraid that the danger for us is to look at this and see this as something little, something small. It isn't like adultery. It's not like murder. It's not like idolatry. But it is. There's something about this that is so desperately grievous to God. And many of us simply need to take that very first step of going to God and saying, "I'm sorry. This is sin. That I have shed so many tears for so many other things and never shed a tear for Jesus. This is sin. That I have acted a fool for so many other things, but never a fool for Christ. This is sin. That I have worked my body so hard for so many things, but never for Him. It's sin." And then to repent. And Jesus says, "I will come in and sup with Him, and dine with Him, and He with me." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want You to help us. We need You to help us. Oh, Lord, we pray, please help us not to be proud. Help us not to be quick with our answers and our defenses. Pray that in mercy You would tear those defenses down. And Lord, would You expose our sin. Father, could it be that there are those here, and perhaps there are many, with whom the Lord Jesus could say, "I could spew You out of my mouth"? And I pray, O Lord, that they would hear that call, that gracious call, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." At this very hour, they would open the door unto Jesus, and that You would have communion with them. And Father, would You please help all of us to recognize the wickedness of lukewarm Christianity. We don't like to hear hard things. Help us to be willing to hear them. Help us to become concerned with the glory of Christ, with how we requite Jesus, that we would finally have eyes to see, on one hand, just how precious our King is, but also, Lord, give us eyes to see what we have done and failed to do. And by Your grace, we pray, would You please help us to repent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing 67 in the Blue Book. 67.